We come to a commandment that we, almost all of us, think that we escape its force. Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We'll be looking particularly at verse 13 this morning, but we'll read verses 1 through 13 as we read together. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Our focus will be especially on the command, "You shall not murder." If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them? And we welcome those of you who are our guests today. Glad you're here. And if you don't have a Bible, please stop by our Welcome Center before you leave. We'll give you one free of charge. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder." Please be seated. It was the artist Vincent van Gogh who said, "I feel that there is nothing more truly artistic than to love people." The idea that people are precious and important is one that is almost universally acknowledged, but I think before we get done today, we will recognize that it is almost universally ignored. This morning, we're going to jump on a long range of topics related to this command. We're going to begin with actions that we think are part of this command, and they are. Actions that we think are part of this command, and they are. So, for example, then the command says, "Do not murder," it means, don't murder. The King James Version is unfortunate in saying, "Thou shalt not kill," because it suggests that the taking of any life for any reason is wrong. And that's not what the word means. It really does mean murder. And so there are reasons for the taking of human life, which we will look at momentarily. But for now, let's think about murder. 20th century, I want to mention four men. Four men who took 175 million lives. Just four men. Hitler, Lenin, Mao, and Stalin. Four men took 175 million lives, which is what made the 20th century the most bloody in the history of the world. One of the things that's interesting today is that there are atheists who suggest that the reason for all of the problems in this world are religious fundamentalists. And by that, they don't just include Islamic groups like ISIS. They include every religion, anybody who believes in God. That's the reason for the problems that are in this world. Hitler, Lenin, Mao, Stalin. Bible-believing, evangelical, Jesus-loving Christians? No. Atheists. Atheists who had at the heart of their lives the idea of putting to death anyone who disagreed with them. If you don't come from God, you don't have any dignity, is what the idea is, that God's not in charge, the state is. They say, you don't come from God. You don't, as a person, have any particular dignity unless I give it. That was the view of Hitler, Lenin, Mao, Stalin. The state has the right to end the lives of people that it deems are unwilling, unacceptable, unfit for any reason. And make no mistake, where atheism is exalted within any government, murder will follow. So, do not murder means don't take a person's life, malice aforethought, right? A second area of actions that we think are part of this command, at least most of us here in this room would think are part of this command and are, would be abortion. We can make all the philosophical and scientific arguments that anyone might want, but ultimately what it all reduces to is a simple question. Do women have autonomous control of their bodies or not, is how an atheist blogger puts it. Listen to what this blogger says. Even if I thought embryos were conscious, aware beings writing poetry in the womb, I don't, and they're not, I'd have to bow out of any say in the decision the woman bearing responsibility has to make. Here, listen to that, because the argument has always been, for since 1973, is it a real person or is it not? Okay? And now, by virtue of the technologies we have in front of us, it's almost universally acknowledged now. No, it is a person. It's a person. But where people are going now is saying, we don't care if it's a person. Our peace and affluent life and the world we live in is better and more important than this person, and we can put that person to death if we want to. I have control. That's the world we live in now. Now, of course, it is a person. Dr. Jerome Lejeune, professor of fundamental genetics at the University of René Descartes in Paris, discoverer of the genetic basis for Down syndrome, says this: life has a very, very long history, but each individual has a very neat beginning, the moment of conception. To accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human has come into being is no longer a matter of taste or of opinion. The human nature of the human being from conception to old age is not a metaphysical contention. It is plain experimental evidence. It's a person. Now, we live in an age when people say, well, this abortion issue, it's not that important anymore. It's already decided. We don't really care anymore. We can't care anymore. I want to ask this question to you this morning. How much blood do you want to have on your hands? I cannot, my conscience cannot permit me to vote for anyone who is pro-abortion. You might say, well, but think about the economy and think about all of this and that and the other. You know, how much blood do you want to have on your hands? Someone say there may be more issues. There are other important issues. Not as important as life. A person may say, well, we can just ignore this one. because of the other issues that are more important. Proverbs 24, verse 12 says, if you say, behold, we did not know this. You know, we don't know. We don't know what's going on. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Listen, if you elect people to office who will not protect life at its most vulnerable on one end of the spectrum, they will not protect life at its most vulnerable at the other end of the spectrum. We're going to come to that in a moment. But understand that the politician who won't protect life at its conception will not protect it where it is not convenient for him or her to do so. And so the question is, as you think about this election coming up, what is it that I do at every level of office? You might say, well, wait a minute. Why should I worry about the city councilman being pro-life or not? Well, I'll tell you why. I've learned this the hard way. I had a neighbor back when we lived in the Quad Cities, really great neighbor, really liked her. She was running for city council. I said, sure, I'll help you. Had a meeting in my home, kind of talked to people. She was a good city council person, really good. So good, she ran for Congress, got all kinds of money from the pro-abortion crowd. And now she's one of the most pro-abortion people in the United States Congress. I regret having helped her. There is blood on my hands. How about euthanasia? Euthanasia is legal today in Holland and in Belgium. Four states of the United States, I believe. One in 30 deaths in Holland is now from euthanasia. One out of 30. The Dutch government now allows mobile death squads to go to sick and elderly people's homes to kill them in their own homes. Euthanasia deaths have increased by 13% from 2012 over 2011. Doctors in Belgium are killing an average of 5 people every day by euthanasia. This is a 27% surge in the number of euthanasia cases in the last year alone. Those killed have included deaf twins Mark and Eddie Verbessem, who were granted their wish to die in December 2012 after they learned they would likely become blind. And Nancy Verhelst, a transgender person, was killed by euthanasia after doctors botched her sex change operation, leaving her with physical deformities she felt made her look like a monster. Who's loving that woman? Who is loving that woman? The people that put her to death? Or to bring it closer to home, one of the most active trending things on the internet today is the story of Brittany Maynard, a 29-year-old with stage 4 glioblastoma, that's brain cancer, who plans to commit suicide 13 days from now on November 1st. In her People magazine interview, she says, there's not a cell in my body that is suicidal or wants to die. I want to live. I wish there was a cure for my disease, but there's not. My glioblastoma is going to kill me, and that's out of my control. I have discussed with many experts how I would die from it. It's a terrible, terrible way to die. Being able to choose to go with dignity is less terrifying. Right now, it's a choice that's only available to some Americans, which is really unethical. So what's she spending the last days of her precious life doing before she kills herself? She says, there's tons of Americans who don't have the time or ability or finances to have what she calls death with dignity, and I don't think that's right or fair. So she's taking the precious time she has left to advocate for everyone to have the same choice she does. I believe this choice is ethical. What makes it ethical is it is a choice. That is chilling. What makes it ethical is that she has the choice. The patient can change their mind right up to the last minute. I feel very protected, she says, here in Oregon. I've heard the rumor, I can't confirm it, but in Belgium or Holland, the age at which they really push this euthanasia is age 70 and above, and all the people that go to the emergency room say that they're 69 years old. You see, it's upon us. And when we, in our infinite wisdom, think that we will go and vote for people that will give us bread and circuses over life, we're fooling ourselves if we think that they're going to protect us. Murder, abortion, euthanasia. Another one that is an action that we think is part of this command, and is suicide. People who would take their own lives. And a culture that is increasingly fascinated with the idea that death is better than life, will also see an increase in people who think that that is an appropriate way of solving their problems. Over all of that, I want to place the cross of Christ. Every murderer can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every person who's had an abortion or is an abortionist or has supported, whether purposefully or inadvertently, people who advocate an abortion position can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. I'm grateful that I can be forgiven for my errors with respect to this lady up in the Quad Cities by the blood of Jesus Christ. People who have participated in euthanasia. By the way, I just want to say, you know, when I go to a hospital or something and they ask me, do I have a living will and plans? You know, I'm going there for like a hangnail and they, do you have a living will and plans for how, you know, and I go, I want all measures taken to spare my life. They look at me like I'm from Mars. What's happening to us, friends? Covered by the blood of Christ. Even suicide. It's not the unforgivable sin. Covered by the blood of Christ. Let's look secondly. Actions that we think are part of this command and might be, but are not always part of this command. Under this category, I would put the death penalty. The death penalty could be murder, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was put to death after a trial. He was found guilty, and they gave him the death penalty, and they killed him. But it was murder, okay? Because it was under the Nazi regime, and what he was being put to death for was for standing up to Hitler and the Nazis with the Word of God. Okay? That's murder. Okay? But is every death penalty murder? No. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The argument is that because we're made in the image of God, people who malice aforethought take the lives of others ought also to forfeit their lives. Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7, gives the plan for how those things are adjudicated or decided. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. So the ones who witness it are also the ones who enact the death penalty, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 20. I will say this, my opinion on the death penalty is changing. Maybe changed to a fixed spot, I don't know. Here's what I mean by that. I used to think, I'm for it no matter what. Now, as I look at how it's applied in terms of using witnesses who get special treatment from the state for their own crimes in order to testify, which leads, who knows whether that's really legitimate, truthful testimony or not, I'm a little bit more skeptical about it. So I have a little bit more of a concern than I did. I think as my skepticism about government actually being able to do what's right. I don't want people put to death that didn't do the crime. A second way in which there's actions that might be part of this command, but not always, is war. There are all kinds of ugly things done in war, right? War is an ugly thing. Throughout the Old Testament, you have examples of both legitimate and illegitimate war. The Bible does not say that war is always killing, murder, but that sometimes it is. Sometimes God tells people to go to war. In the New Testament, some people say, well, that's just in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, what you have are these descriptions of centurions, Roman officers. And in every instance, and you can look these up, Matthew 8, Matthew 27, Acts 10 with Cornelius, and in Acts 22, 23, 24, and 27, they're all different centurions, okay? All of these examples are all different centurions, and every one of them is positively portrayed in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? If the scriptures were categorically against war, I would think that at least in one instance, these centurions would have been looked upon with somewhat of a jaundiced eye. The purpose of government involves the use of violent force. Romans 13, talking about the government, says he's God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. There's the necessity of this even when the government is bad. Even when we have bad government, 1 Peter chapter 2 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it to be emperor as supreme, and did they have some bad emperors? Yeah. Or to governors as sent by him, by the emperor, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So there are times when a nation must go to war, and it is not a violation of this command, do not murder. John Stuart Mill was no friend of Christianity, but he did say a right thing once. He said this, war is an ugly thing, but not the ugliest of things. The decayed and degraded state of moral and patriotic feeling, which thinks nothing is worth a war, is worse. A man who has nothing which he cares about more than his own personal safety is a miserable creature and has no chance of being free unless he is made free and kept so by the exertions of better men than himself. I think that's true. Having said that, we have to recognize that the ugliness of war means that even in, quote-unquote, good wars, murder can happen. My father-in-law served in World War II, which is a good war, right? I mean, we all look at that one, oh, that's a good one. Right? he never told anything about his his experience in wartime until after his grandchildren were born and had school assignments. And he finally got so tired of saying the same things over again, he wrote down his war memoirs. One example that he of an incident that he told about was he was walking with his squad along a ravine. There's a deep ravine. It's toward the end of the war. And on the other side of the ravine, there was a 12 or 13-year-old German boy in a German uniform. I mean, they were conscripting everybody. And he had his hands up to surrender. And one of the guys in my father-in-law's squad knew he was going to surrender. He had his hands up. But this guy, my father-in-law said, was a guy who just would go around killing farm animals just for the fun of it. He raised his rifle and just blew that guy, that little boy, away. Now, to my knowledge, the guy completely got away with it. Probably came home hailed as a hero, patted on the back for a job well done in a good war. The eyes of God see. Actions we think are part of this command might be, but not always. Why is life precious? Why is this such an important thing to God? Well, it's because God made it. Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. God made life. Secondly, he made us in his image. That doesn't mean that we look like God. It means that we bear the imprint of deity. There are ways in which we can be like God. And that's, theologians call that in terms of the communicable attributes of God. You've heard of communicable diseases? There's communicable attributes of God. We can be loving like God is loving. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it is particularly evil to take a human life. The argument for the death penalty in Genesis 9:6 is because we are made in the image of God. Thirdly, God declares life precious. Psalm 8, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. Think of that. God has given us dominion over the works of his own hands. You've put all things under his feet. All sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. God declares human life particularly precious because he's given human beings charge over what he has made. So we've looked at the preciousness of life. We've looked at the things that are part of this command, and we think they are. We've looked at the things that are part of the, we think are part of the command and might be. Now let's look at the things that we don't think are part of this command, but they are. When you have bad thoughts toward your brother, you're violating this command. It doesn't matter whether you have wronged him in the past or he has wronged you or both. The Bible says that when you hold on to that, you are guilty of violating this command. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Jesus says, but I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable of the fire of hell. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, you know, all engaged in this wonderful thing of worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, go, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So if your brother's got something against you, before you get into the real exciting zone of worship, go be reconciled to your brother first. But it works the other way around too. That's not just if your brother has something against you. Matthew 18 says something, Jesus talks about what happens if you have something about against your brother. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the presence of two or three witnesses. Where have we heard that before? In the same context of how you apply the death penalty, the two or three witnesses. Jesus is linking our frustrations with our brother to the command, do not murder. Vengeance, where we want to get back at somebody for something they've done wrong to us. Whether it's withholding our love or withholding our gifts or withholding our being real, whether it's in marriage or with our children or with our parents, with our neighbors, with the people we work with. Romans chapter 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This puts the command, do not murder, in a whole new light, doesn't it? It's not just something that somebody else has done. Now it brings home, it's something I have done. Bad thoughts toward my brother. Vengeance. Anger at people that are blocking your goals. You ever had people block your goals? You're just angry? Stephen Diamond, who's a clinical and forensic psychologist in Los Angeles, he says, I evaluated many violent offenders over the past 15 years. While there's no single profile or explanation for every case, for me, the one underlying force influencing most violent behavior is anger, rage, resentment, and embitterment. My clinical experience, he says, tells me that violent offenders in general, with the possible exception of those who commit impulsive, unpremeditated crimes of passion, don't just snap. People slowly and insidiously bend, stew, simmer, and boil before breaking, snapping, boiling over, erupting, or exploding. And even though they may have been very proficient at hiding their frustration, their rage, their resentment, their embitterment from others, and sometimes even from themselves, the proverbial writing was on the wall. In this room, is there anyone here who has become very proficient at hiding their frustration, their rage, their resentment, their embitterment toward others, perhaps even hiding it from themselves? And that rage is just simmering up inside them. These are all actions that we typically don't think are part of this command, but they are. Now I want to say one more thing. That is, let's think about how Jesus fulfilled the law. And here we're going to have some fun. To this point, it's been sobering, hasn't it? Has it been sobering? Now we get to some joy. Everything that I've talked about is forgivable because of Christ's fulfillment of the law. Think about this. We've just been talking about all this death and bitterness and vengeance and all that. Here was Jesus' statement into that. This is what Jesus speaks into this. I came, the evil one, the devil, he says, comes to kill and steal, destroy. But I have come that you might have life. As opposed to killing and death, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. When Jesus hung there on his cross, people were leading him away to put him to death. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. They cast lots for his garments. People stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Son of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering sour wine, saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was an inscription over him, the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who hanged there railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Into all of that wickedness and evil and desire to kill Jesus, Jesus says, it's finished. It's paid for. Forgive them. He fulfilled the law of life. He gives life instead of judgment. Think about in Matthew 26, verse 52, when Jesus is in the garden and Peter has hacked off a guy's ear with his sword. By the way, I don't know if you've ever held a sword from that period of time, but Peter just wasn't a very good swordsman, okay? He did not intend to slice off, and nobody's that good, okay? He intended to get right down the middle with the dude. He just missed, okay? But what did Jesus do? Peter is trying to kill. Jesus says, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father? He'll send at once, send me more than 12 legions of angels. And he picks up the ear and he puts it back on the dude. Now, that is a giver of life. He's the giver of life. He came to give life. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, but to give his life as a ransom for many. John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus gives life. And in the midst of a world in which there have been murder after murder after murder in all kinds of ways, thought, mind, word, deed, Jesus comes, gives life, and he proved it because he raised the dead. He raised the dead. And at the end of time, in Revelation 21, verse 6, Jesus says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Are you a thirsty murderer today? I hope you will come to that conclusion. Yes, I am a thirsty murderer. Jesus, I do not deserve it. Give me from the spring of the water of life. Three applications and then we're done. Your neighbor is precious to you. It's precious. Your neighbor's precious. So look at the person that you can't get along with. Look at your relative that you just can't see your face. Look at your brother and sister who you don't like. Look at your coworker that you just have a really hard time getting along with. And see them how God sees them. Your neighbor is precious. Remember that violence in our world is not an accident, The world tends to think, it's just an accident that this stuff happens, just an accident of social constructions. No, it's not an accident. It's what's in our hearts. We have murder in our hearts. We need healing. Christ-like living, this is the second application, Christ-like living means that my emotions and my thoughts are just as significant as my actions. You might say, well, I can't help my thoughts. I can't help my emotions. Yeah, you might not be able to, but Jesus can help you with those. And they aren't neutral. They're wrong. They're murder. G.K. Chesterton wrote a number of books, detective books, where the detective is a clergyman by the name of Father Brown. Father Brown says this, "No man's really good till he knows how bad he is, or might be, till he's realized exactly how much right he has to all this snobbery and sneering and talking about criminals as if they were apes in a forest 1,000 miles away, till he's squeezed out of his soul the last drop of the oil of the Pharisees." Isn't that a good turn of phrase? Are you ready to squeeze out the last drop from your soul of the oil of the Pharisees and say, this one is for everybody else. I'm not guilty of it. Till his only hope is somehow or other to have captured that one criminal and kept him safe and sane under his own hat. I'm the criminal. I am the murderer. And then I can come to the third application. Jesus Christ died to forgive us of all of our sins, even murder. Heavenly Father, help us to squeeze out of our own souls the last drop of the oil of the Pharisees and find our hope in capturing that one criminal under our own hats ourselves, captive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Where any have not put their faith in Jesus today, I pray that they would do so. Where others who are believers have not applied the cross and its work to their everyday relationships, I pray that you would bring great humility and strength and wisdom to every circumstance of pain. Forgive every area of murder in our lives, from the people who have had abortions, forgive. Forgive, Lord, from people who have not been able to get along with their families, but speak anger and harsh words, forgive them. For the one who seems it's impossible to let go of the hurt that they have experienced, enable them by your power to let it go. Work your miraculous work of grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.